Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the Gospel according to Matthew to Matthew chapter 5. Today we've come to the sixth Beatitude. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5 verse 8. The Word of God says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The pure in heart shall see God. How's that possible? How is it possible for someone to see God? We're told in Scripture that God dwells in unapproachable light. You know what unapproachable light's like, don't you? If you've ever been to an ophthalmologist, and you've stuck your eye in that little loop and he shined this light that is like a zillion candle watt thing right in your eye. It's a laser beam striking you. And it hurts to look at that. Just imagine that multiplied millions and billions of times. God dwells in light that is so intense that you cannot come near him. Our God is a consuming fire. The Bible even tells us that no one has seen God at any time except the Lord Jesus has revealed him to us. And so how can Jesus say to us that the pure in heart will see God? What's it like? What are the qualifications? How can we see him? What are the qualifications for seeing him? To see him, indeed you must be pure in heart. Benjamin Palmer, that great Presbyterian minister who was pastor of First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans in the late 1800s, wrote a number of articles for a journal. And in one of the articles, he dealt with the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitude that we're looking at today, he said this. He said, this phrase, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This phrase is beautifully descriptive of the believer's inwrought and personal holiness. Consequently, the Beatitude covers the whole process of sanctification. From the moment of the new birth to that of the Christian's translation into heaven. All of it, from the beginning to the very end, is encompassed in this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart. But who are those who are pure in heart? The pure in heart are sincere. You see, only the pure in heart can enter into the presence of God. We're told that very thing in Scripture. Psalm 24 says to us, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So David proclaims to us that we must have pure hearts to be able to ascend the hill of the Lord, to be able to stand in his holy place. The Apostle Paul uses the term as a synonym for unfeigned when he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So sincerity is important, and this sincerity is found in your heart. That is who you are inside. In Scripture, the word heart describes who you are. It describes the inner person. It describes who you are when nobody else is around. It describes who you are before our holy God. And so a heart is very important. And what Jesus is doing in this Sermon on the Mount, in this Beatitude, is he is describing to us and contrasting for us the difference between true Christian faith and the behavior that results from true Christian faith versus the Pharisees' hypocrisy and duplicity. The Pharisees said one thing, did something else. And the Pharisees had a good way to avoid actually obeying what God's word had to say. They would get around it with their own laws, their own interpretations. And so Jesus is telling us that only the pure in heart can see God. Your heart is the chief place that the Holy Spirit sets up residence when he comes to dwell in the Christian. He is within you. And your heart is very important because it affects all that you do. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus says. And so everything that you do as a Christian is affected by who you are within, by your heart. Your heart must be holy in order for your thoughts and your words and your actions to be holy. Christ's blessing is only for those whose outward actions match who they are within. And so you're holy within, and your actions are to be holy without. Now, taken alone, if we just use the word sincerity to describe what purity means here, taken alone, you could be led astray with that word sincere. You see, the problem is a person can be sincerely right, but he can also be sincerely wrong. You could mistakenly come to the conclusion that this blessing that Jesus mentions, the blessing to those who are pure in heart, it refers to sincere individuals who think and speak and act without hypocrisy. And there's no doubt that Jesus is referring to those who are sincere. There's no doubt that he talks about being honest, that he talks about being without guile. But acting in sincerity can be done by sinners and saints alike. And it can be done by those who are sincerely wrong, as well as by those who are sincerely right. Those who are sincerely wrong are not pure in heart. The 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel were sincere when they called on Baal, but they were wrong to do so. You recall the story. Elijah was a prophet of God, and the people in Israel were worshiping false gods. In particular, they were worshiping Baal. And here there are 450 prophets of Baal, and there's one Elijah. And so Elijah has had enough, and he says, he proposes a challenge to the followers of Baal. Let's put our gods to the test, and the one who responds is the true God. And they all said, sounds like a good idea to me. I'm paraphrasing, of course. So, on Mount Carmel, here were 450 prophets of Baal, and the idea was to build an altar out of stone, put wood on top of it, put a sacrifice on top of the wood, and then call on your God to answer by sending fire from heaven to ignite the wood and burn up the sacrifice. And 450 prophets of Baal attempted to do that. Elijah said, you go first. So they attempted to do that, and they spent most of the day dancing around and screaming and hollering and cavorting and slicing themselves with knives till the blood ran freely, trying to get Baal's attention. It didn't work because Baal doesn't exist. They were sincere, but there is no Baal. So toward the end of the time, Elijah begins to mock them. He's having fun with this. Yell a little louder, maybe Baal is hard of hearing. Maybe Baal's out of town on vacation. Or one thing he says could be translated euphemistically, maybe he's in the bathroom. Finally, Elijah has done the same. He's built an altar out of stone, and he's put wood on it. He's put a sacrifice on it, and he's dug a trench around it. And he begins to pour water over the sacrifice again and again and again until that trench is full of water. And then Elijah doesn't have to jump around and yell and cut himself. He prays, God, show that you are God in Israel, that you are the only true and living God. God sends fire from heaven that burns up the sacrifice, burns up the wood, burns up the stones, and evaporates the water. And everybody says, the Lord is God. Now that lasts 10 seconds maybe, because as you look in the wilderness wanderings, it doesn't last long. They see some tremendous miracle like the parting of the Red Sea, and then a few minutes later, who is this God? Baal doesn't exist. You'd think they'd get the point. So the prophets of Baal were sincere. They were just wrong. There's no god Baal. Abimelech was sincere when he took Sarah from Abraham. He actually thought that she was his sister, not knowing that she was not only his sister, but also his wife, his half-sister. God confronts Abimelech in a dream. God protects Sarah. And he confronts Abimelech over his sin, even though Abimelech was sincere. And Abimelech speaks to God in this dream, Genesis 20. Did he not, Abimelech's talking to God and talking about Abraham, did he not say to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I've done this, Abimelech says to God. And God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So God watched over Sarah and kept Abimelech, who was sincere in what he was doing, from doing what he intended. So you can be sincerely wrong. What Jesus is talking about here about the pure in heart is those who are sincerely right. You see, more than just sincerity is involved. The pure in heart in Psalm 73, verse 1, where it says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, are the very same who are guided by his counsel, according to verse 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. The pure in heart that Paul wrote to Timothy about in that passage we read from 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, are those who are described in verses 9 and 10 as just and as those who adhere to sound doctrine. Peter says that those who love one another with a pure heart are those who, having purified your souls by the obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And so, those Peter says who have a pure heart have purified their souls. Those who have a pure heart obey the truth. So this blessing that Jesus is talking about, blessed are the pure in heart, is only for those who are not only sincere, but who worship the true God in accordance with the truth of the Word of God. It's for you, Christians, you who strive without hypocrisy to glorify God through Jesus Christ. You alone are the pure in heart who worship God in spirit and in truth through Jesus. Your purity of heart is seen in the way that your life is lived, and you practice such things that are in keeping with that purity. You exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, for example, in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Your heart is in tune with the heart of God. Pure in heart, have a heart that's in tune with the heart of God. So how do you become pure in heart? Because when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, we've got a problem. You see, purity of heart is not natural to men. We're born in rebellion against God. We're born from our mother's wombs going astray and rebelling against the Lord. So how do we become pure in heart? Your heart is seriously in great need of God's work. I think I've told you about a number of years ago when I was overseas, my father passed away and we came back for the funeral, and I had an opportunity to meet an in-law that I had never met before. And we were sitting on my mother's sofa after the funeral, and I'm praying, Lord, give me an opportunity to find out whether this young lady knows Jesus Christ or not. And as I'm praying that, she says, are the wicked really lost? I'm thinking, thank you, Lord, that's a good opportunity. Let's talk about this. And we began to discuss this, and in the course of the discussion, she accused me of what she called spiritual arrogance. Spiritual arrogance because I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm a believer in Christ, and I know that if I were to die this second, I would be with my Lord forever. I don't think it's arrogance because it's not based on me. It's based on God's promises. It's based on Christ. She quoted a famous saying that was around at the time of Charles Spurgeon's in the 1800s. Spurgeon had heard it. He even commented on it. The famous saying is, there's more faith in honest doubt than in all the creeds of Christendom. And Spurgeon's remark was, there's not a more damnable heresy than that. So we continued to talk, and she said, well, my mama always told me to trust what's in here. I said, what you got in there? She said, well, you know, my heart. And I said, well, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, God, search the heart. God knows your heart better than you know your heart. Your heart's in rebellion against God. And so something has to happen to that desperately ill, seriously wicked heart. It needs to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Back in chapter 9 of Hebrews, we found that sprinkling is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So your heart needs to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. It needs to be covered with the blood of Christ. Purity of heart means that your sins are not imputed or credited to you. In Psalm 32, we read in the first two verses, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. As we studied through Proverbs recently, we talked about Psalm 32, verse 1. We talked about that word covered. How men try to cover up their sins and hide from God, but what is needed is for God to cover your sin with the blood of Jesus. That's the only covering that counts. And so your sin needs to be covered over with Jesus. Your heart needs to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And you also need to have Jesus' righteousness credited to you, imputed to you. Paul told the Roman Christians, and to the one who does not work, but who believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sin. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is counted to you. So these two things have to happen to you. You have to have your sin paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heart has to be sprinkled by his blood. And you have to receive, by faith, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have to be clothed in his righteousness. That's how you become pure in heart. You become a Christian. Purity of heart comes from what we theologians call vital union with Jesus Christ, your Savior. Vital union means a living union. It means that it's not just in name only, but it is a reality that you truly and really are united to Christ by faith. This union, Palmer said, may be mysterious, but it's nonetheless real. I mean, it's hard to understand, but it's real. And it gives evidence of its existence in your daily living. You see, there are signs that others can see that you have a pure heart. What are they? A pure heart sincerely and wholeheartedly serves God through Jesus Christ. Now, you're liable to look at some of the things I'm going to say and say, I see my own life and I fall short of this. Am I really pure in heart? Yes, you are. The purity comes from the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. You will not measure up. On your own, you will not measure up. You will fall short. But if your union with Christ is real, it is His righteousness and His blood that God sees. And so, as a result of that, God begins this work of changing you day after day as you die more and more into sin and live more and more into righteousness, and you grow in sincerely and wholeheartedly serving God through faith in Jesus. Is that true of you? A pure heart trusts in God, not in itself. Don't trust your heart. Remember, we saw just a minute ago, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't trust your own heart. It'll lead you astray. Trust in God. A pure heart breathes after purity, Thomas Watson said. That means it longs for holiness. Breathes after purity. If you've ever been present when a baby was born, you're almost holding your breath, waiting for that little one to take his first gasp of breath and then go, ah! Because that's a sign of life. It means the baby's okay. You can hear him breathe. You can hear him cry. The first natural thing that a baby does is take that gasp of breath and then let out a holler. He's okay. It's a normal thing for a baby to do. It's a normal thing for a new believer to gasp after and long for purity and holiness. It's a sign that you're breathing in and out in sanctification. You're breathing in and out holiness. You long after holiness. A pure heart abhors all sin. There's not any such thing as a tiny little sin that you want to ignore. There's not something that you want to hide in the closet so God doesn't see it. There's not something that you want to keep back to yourself while giving everything else over to God. A pure heart abhors all sin. A pure heart performs holy duties in a holy manner, Watson said. That means you don't just come to church on Sundays because you're being forced to or because it's Sunday or because you're expected to be here by this person, that person, or the other person. You are here because you long, you ache to serve and worship the living God. So what you do in your holy duty of worshiping God on the Lord's Day is done in a holy way. You desire it. You long for it. You ache for it. You want to worship God. A pure heart results in a pure life. God doesn't just change you within and leave the rest all up in the air. That change within affects all of life. And so you begin to live in keeping with who you are within as a new person in Christ. And a pure heart stands strongly for purity no matter what others may think or say or do. See, a pure heart wants to be pure, wants to be holy, even when all around you in the world are longing for ungodliness. When all are going in a different direction, the Christian stands against the flow. And it becomes harder to do it sometimes in your life or sometimes in history. It becomes the thing that people ridicule and people persecute because you stand for the truth of the Word of God, even though society says, we don't like that at all, we want this. And God says, no, you must have that. And so a pure heart stands for purity as God describes it, holiness as God describes it, no matter what others may say. And there's a great promise. The promise is they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Because you have a delight in the things of God, you who are pure in heart appreciate the love of God in Christ toward sinners. You long for that. You love that. The world doesn't care. The world doesn't care about Christ. The world doesn't care about the love of God. The world would be happy-go-lucky on the road to hell, and you would be there too if it weren't for the grace of God. But a pure heart delights in the things of God and appreciates the fact that God loved us so much that Christ died for us when we were still in our sin. And so, as a result, you long to be like Him, like your Savior. You long to be like Christ in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Because to the impure, God is a great unknown. They don't care about Him. But to the pure in heart, He is your great delight and the reward of your soul. He is your greatest joy. The greatest blessing of heaven that awaits us, Christian, is to be in the presence of God. It's God who is the greatest blessing in this life, and God who is the greatest blessing in heaven. We often talk about gifts and other things like that, but the greatest blessing of all is God Himself. Imagine that. The God of the universe giving Himself for you because He loves you. And so you desire to imitate Him. You desire to walk in love for Christ. And God gives you this vision of Him. He promises that to those who are pure in heart. And it's a transforming vision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we read this. And we all, he's talking to Christians, with unveiled face. He had just spoken of Moses having to veil his face because the people were scared to death. You know, Moses would go into the tabernacle and talk with God. He would come out of the tent of meeting and his face would glow and the people would run. So he had to wear a veil over his face. But we all, Christians, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We're able to look without veiling our faces upon the glory of God in Christ. And as we progress in our sanctification, we move from one degree of glory to another, with a final degree of glory awaiting us in what we call glorification. So this vision of God is both a present reality and a future promise. It is a vision of faith for the here and now and a vision of sight for the future. You see, now we only see this vision of God in a mirror darkly. Back in Paul's day, when he used those words in 1 Corinthians, people didn't have bright, shiny mirrors like we have today. What they used was a brass mirror that was highly polished. And it still was distorted and still hard to see details. Think about what it's like to, well, if you've got a bathroom that doesn't have any exterior windows and the light's off and there's a bathroom mirror there, you walk into the bathroom, you can sort of see your outline in that bathroom mirror, but you can't see much. What do you have to do? You have to flick on the light. When you turn on the light, you can see. So right now, it's like standing in the bathroom looking at the mirror with the lights off. What you see reflected there is a dim reflection of who Jesus truly is. When the light comes on, you see Him face to face. In heaven, and when Christ returns, you shall see Him as He is. You shall see Him face to face. And what this is going to amount to, this blessing of they shall see God, is a blessing of sinless, uninterrupted fellowship with God through Christ throughout all eternity. Nothing to block it. Nothing to hide it. Nothing to make it dim. In that day, the high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17 will be fully accomplished. Father, I desire that they also, he's talking about you and me, that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this marvelous promise. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for the purity that you are in the process of working into our lives and our sanctification. Thank you for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, but also, Father, the image into which we are being conformed as we grow from glory to glory. And Father, thank you that all of this is done by your grace. All of this is done by the work of your Spirit. All of this is done by your marvelous love in Christ. Bless us to live for him. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.